Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in Psalm 75 this evening. And you will note on the overhead, of course, I've titled it, God is Judge. God is the Judge. And as far as a basic outline of the Psalm, verse 1, thanks to God who is near. Verses 2 and 3, God's timing for judgment. Verses 4 and 5, God's message for the proud. And 6 and 7, God humbles and exalts. And then 8 through 10, a contrast in destinies. Begins here, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. To the chief musician suggests that this psalm was intended to be used to lead the people in corporate worship. Evidently, do not destroy was the tune of an unknown song. They understood what he's talking about, but we don't. Now, again, just by way of review, Asaph was a Levite. He writes about 11 psalms in succession here, or somebody of his line, anyway. But he was a worship leader amongst the people of God in the days of David and Solomon. And however it may be that some of the psalms attributed to Asaph may actually belong to someone of Asaph's family who carried on the work in his name. And the reason I say this is because although we don't know for sure the occasion of Psalm 74, which is attributed to Asaph, most believe it was written hundreds of years later after the time of Asaph, and yet it's attributed to him. We believe it was written probably, most commentators think, in relationship to the Babylonian captivity, because it talks about how they destroy the sanctuary, which happened at the Babylonian captivity. So not sure on that. We talked about that last time. Furthermore, Psalm 75 seems to be the answer to Psalm 74. Certainly it is a fitting response. In Psalm 74, we see that the enemies of God's people were having their way with oppressing God's people to the point they had totally desecrated the Lord's sanctuary. And in Psalm 74, Asaph cried out. Notice what he said. Oh God, why? Why have you cast us off forever? Boy, that's a pretty serious plea. And then, oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Again, why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Why don't you smack him? You're just keeping it down. Why? Why do you withdraw your hand? Well, Psalm 74 ends with a plea for God to plead his own cause and to not overlook the reproachful voice of his enemies, verses 22 and 23. But then it ends with no real resolution. Did God answer? What happened? Well, we're just kind of left hanging. But then Psalm 75 follows as if to provide the answer to the lamenting questions of why and how long found in Psalm 74. So they really seem to be kind of twin psalms in that sense. Whereas a sense of despair pervades Psalm 74, the opening of Psalm 75 begins with thanksgiving for God's sovereign presence and that he is always in control no matter what things may look like. And so let's pick it up. Verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. Why have you cast us off forever? Psalm 74. Your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Psalm 75. At this point, it's as if Asaph speaks from the perspective of the whole congregation, representing the whole congregation. Now, whereas Psalm 74 in essence, really bemoaned the fact that God had seemingly cast them off and was nowhere to be found, yet here his heart is full of thanksgiving for God's wondrous works that have in fact shown that God is near, that God is with them. So obviously when he talks about God's wondrous works, he's talking about God's intervention, God's mighty works, God's miraculous works, what we might call God things, answered prayer. God's wondrous works have in fact shown that he is near. Now, God's name is his person. His clear intervention proved him to be near. God's name is near, signifies his presence again. God's presence was revealed in his wondrous works on behalf of his people, as he states here. So indeed, he has shown himself to be with his people. Now for a season, it seemed like he wasn't, but indeed, he was there all along. And now they can't thank God enough for it. Twice in this opening verse, thanks is emphasized to God. It's kind of like looking back, you know, that old footprints poetic piece there. It's like, well, hey, there was one set of footprints. Where were you? Well, that's when he was carrying me. Well, that's kind of how it is here. Looking back, we're very thankful. God, your wondrous works declare that you are near. You haven't cast us off forever. Indeed, looks can be deceiving. Circumstances can be deceiving. Psalm 74 was intended to be instructive. Remember in the title there, lesson learned. God always comes through in the end in keeping with his timing and his sovereign purposes. And with that in mind, God is represented as speaking now in verses 2 through 5. God, when are you going to intervene? That was the question of Psalm 74. Now verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. God is the judge. Part of being God means that he is the judge of all. All answer to him. He is the creator of all. He is the judge of all. And judgment is God's prerogative as well as the timing of his judgment. I choose the proper time. You know, it's an interesting response from God. The timing belongs to God alone. Now, in Psalm 74, it was almost like Asaph was trying to force the judging hand of God immediately. I mean, he was very sure that God should act and he should act now. And he can't understand why God's not acting. Remember what he said back there in verse 11, Psalm 74, 11. Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Boy. It's getting kind of bold. Some of the commentators, this is borderline irreverent. I mean, who tells God what to do? I mean, he's almost kind of doing that, saying, this is totally inappropriate, God. Do something. God's response, I would judge at my timing. I choose the proper time. Back down. I choose the timing of judgment. God's in charge of the timing. In fact, he's in charge of all aspects of judgment. He judges just the right time, and he judges in just the right way. He says, at the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Whatever God does is right. The timing is right. The way he does it is right. Genesis 18:25, you know, you have this question from Abraham back there. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should do as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It was kind of a rhetorical question. Of course, yes. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. God says at the proper time, the time of his choosing, he will judge uprightly. Now, like Asaph in Psalm 74, we often act like, and we wouldn't want to say this out loud. Asaph seemed to say it out loud. At least he wrote it. But sometimes we act like we know better than God. As far as, God, you ought to deal with this right now. We want something to happen. And sometimes we're kind of impatient. Now, God, do it. But Psalm 75 really rebukes that thought. God is God, and he will take care of it in his timing, the timing of his choosing. And when he does, it will be in perfect accord with what is right. Now, I read these old preachers. I read a lot of old preachers. I like old preachers because they've had a little seasoning, been around the block about 17 times. And I could mention a lot of them, but I like reading these old guys. And I hear them say the same thing over and over. Everybody's been in ministry for a while has problems. And they deal with problem people. And they deal with attacks. And it's painful, often. And they all say the same thing, though. As mature, seasoned, old saints, one after another say they have consistently learned that God can handle troublesome people better than they can. And they have learned the secret in giving it over to God. Let God deal with it in his timing, his way. He'll deal with it in a far better. You try to intervene and make something happen here, it's going to be a trouble. And maybe you're wrong even. You too have the flesh. Let God handle it. And isn't this what really the emphasis of Scripture is as far as really trying to deal with people? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Let God deal with it. Let God deal with it. David Gazik says, the believer should have a humble trust in the uprightness of God's judgments and the proper time for them. I think this is a matter of trusting God. God will deal with it in the right time, in the right way. God's judgment is never too early. It's never too late. His timing is the right timing. We have a word for that, right? It's called providence, God's timing. He works in just the right timing. And we need to trust him with the timing. And thankfully we can, as we see in verse 1. James Montgomery Boyce writes, if judgment were left in our hands, we would probably let it flash out against anything that displeases us whenever we see it. Zap, zap, you know. Those guys in the Revelation, those two witnesses, they have, you know, the ability to, you know, with fire, put anybody down they want to. I remember John MacArthur said, I'm volunteering for that job. Anyway, you know, he says, that's probably what we would do, but God lets evil go unchecked sometimes for a rather long time, knowing that he has appointed a proper time when it will be brought down. Boy, we think God ought to do something. This is getting out of hand. Yeah, he will at the proper time. Matter, we need to trust him. Verse 3 jumps to the conclusion of the end of the matter, really. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. Well, I think this looks to the end, to the ultimate reality of ultimate judgment, illustrating God's omnipotent power when in the end they will melt in judgment before God. Again, this emphasizes the ultimate reality of God's judgment in the end. I think it kind of corresponds with what we find like in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But in contrast here, note there are the pillars. I set up its pillars firmly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. In contrast, I set up its pillars firmly. I take that ultimately to be the righteous who will inherit the earth, who will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. In contrast to that which is dissolved are these pillars, the lasting pillars that God sets in place. And that's what's going to stand. In the ultimate judgment of God, things will either be dissolved in judgment, so to speak, or they will be firmly established. I always think this is an interesting question here. When the whole earth starts shaking, in Revelation 6:17, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, on that day, only what is established in God will be found standing. G. Campbell Morgan, there may be apparent and indeed very real dissolution of all human organization and order, but the true pillars of the earth are God established and cannot be broken down. Then he says, Selah. Loosely translated, stop and soak this in. This is the ultimate reality worth contemplating. And now God's got a word to the boastful. Verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. In light of the reality of God's judgment, according to his timing, and ultimately he's going to bring down everybody who's against him, he warns the boastful not to boast, and he warns the wicked not to lift up the horn. Now, the horn in the Bible is consistently symbolic of strength. The figurative language here really represents rebellion. A stubborn animal would lift up its head as high as possible in resistance to keep it from being yoked, which is the idea of submission. Again, it's a picture of prideful, self-willed rebellion that refuses to yield. Again, James Montgomery Boyce says, lifting one's horn against heaven is the equivalent of shaking one's fist in God's face. In effect, it's as if God says to those who are proud and rebellious, who do you think you are? You better recognize me for who I am, the sovereign judge who can dissolve you at any time, the time of my choosing. And aren't we glad that God is very patient? I'm glad he was patient with me. Man, I should have been dissolved. But for the grace of God. The Hebrew word, by the way, translated as lift up or exalt, is found five times in verses 4 through 10. And generally is associated with arrogance and rebellion, lifting yourself up against God. So it describes those who will not bow in submission to the Lord. Instead, they lift up themselves against him. Verse 6, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. There is no place to look for human exaltation, advancement, or promotion. It doesn't come from the east, the west, or the south. It only leaves one direction it might come from. What about the north? That doesn't say anything about the north here, right? That's a good question. Why is the north not mentioned? Well, they throw out different things. But it is true that Israel's enemies almost always came from the north. Not entirely, but often the major enemies, whether we're talking Assyria, whether we're talking Babylon, they came from the north. And so often what the commentaries bring out here is that no one would look to the north for help or self-advancement, as only trouble came from that direction. So maybe that is the idea. Well, the point here is that people need to know that they can't exalt themselves. Don't look to human resources to exalt yourself. It doesn't come from the earth or from human initiative. There's no self-made people. People cannot ultimately be credited with putting themselves up or with putting others up. Ultimately, people can't take credit for the position of exaltation. Okay, you're kind of in an exalted position. Don't take credit for it. Daniel, you know, emphasis on the sovereignty of God, but makes this emphasis. In Daniel 2, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings, raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He removes kings, raises up kings. He puts up, he puts down. Again, in Daniel chapter 4, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, sets over it the lowest of men. God's in charge. Again, that same chapter, seven times shall pass over you, of course, in context, talking to Nebuchadnezzar, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. The boastful are those who are full of self-willed pride, and they should realize that God in due time will judge, and that God alone is the one who ultimately exalts. Verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Again, David Gazik says, every successful person, everyone exalted in some way, should look humbly to God with gratitude. It is God who puts down one and exalts another. A humble mind and heart is the proper response. Instead of boastful words, the celebration of one's own strength or resistance against God. F.B. Meyer wrote, promotions in any direction to positions of credit, influence, or consideration are the gift and work of God. And Charles Spurgeon said, empires rise and fall at his bidding. A dungeon here and there a throne. His will assigns. Kings are but puppets in his hand. They serve his purpose when they rise and when they fall. God is sovereign. That's the emphasis here. And that carries over to the New Testament too, right? We know this verse very well. Romans 13, 1, every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Nobody gets there on their own. There's no self-made people in this world. They think they are. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The cup of red wine here is a figure of judgment. It comes undiluted with full strength from God. And it's as if God forces it to their lips and forces them to drink it all down, right down to the dregs, the strongest, harshest part of the drink, suffering the bitter consequences of their proud rebellion. Warren Wiersbe says, "The Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup of suffering for us, but those who refuse to trust him will drink the cup of judgment down to the last dregs." And that's true. This is the lot of those who proudly take on God and refuse to humble themselves under him. Verse 9, in contrast, Asaph writes, "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." The wicked go on in their rebellion to their destiny. But in contrast, Asaph says that forever he will declare and sing praises to the God of Jacob, because God puts his people in a position of exaltation. He makes his people to be the pillars that endure. We saw that verse 3. Verse 10, "All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. It's a contrast of destinies. All the horns, all the positions of strength of the wicked will be cut off. God's going to bring them down. At the end of the day, they have no position of strength. They will be humbled and subdued. In the end, they're left with nothing, absolutely no strength. In contrast, the righteous will be put in a position of strength and exaltation. The horns of the righteous shall be exalted. God's going to exalt our position of strength. So God's judgment cuts both ways here. It's against the wicked, cuts them down, but it's for the righteous, as the horns of the righteous will be exalted, and the judgment of God will stand. You know, Peter writes about this to the suffering saints and encourages them by saying, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." I often say, in God's economy, the way up is the way down. As we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, in due time, he will exalt us. The disheartened Asaph of Psalm 74 has come full circle in Psalm 75. And by way of review, here's what he has seen. Number one, he has seen God's work, his wondrous working, proving his presence in the midst of his people. You know, we talk about answered prayer. And when God moves in answer to prayer, it's a wonderful thing, because it's an evidence of his presence moving amongst us as we pray. And we must always remember, we serve the living God who answers prayer. I think it's one of the reasons God works through prayer, so we might see his hand move. We prayed, he moved. There's a living relationship that we have with God in that way. Asaph saw that. Number two, he now sees that God will judge. He hasn't cast them off forever. He will judge, but he does it in his own timing, according to what is perfectly right. And we have to let God be God here in this. And I think Asaph kind of learned that lesson here. Number three, he sees that God as judge ultimately puts down or exalts. In the end, it's what God does that matters. Either he's putting down or he's exalting. Number four, the wicked will be cut off, but the righteous will be exalted. And finally, number five, in view of God being the sovereign judge, the appropriate response is thanksgiving, declaring and singing God's praises forever, which is where Asaph starts the psalm and really ends up the psalm here. Well, years ago, true story, years ago, Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray dealt with a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and escaped conviction on a technicality. Justice Gray said to him, quote, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and a wiser judge, and there you will be dealt with according to justice and not merely human law." Boy, that's a good thing to remember. God is the judge here, as he says. I will judge, proper timing, uprightly. Verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts the other. In the end, nobody gets away with anything. They think they do. Praise the Lord, we as children of grace, God's children, are not under law. I mean, if God was to deal with us according to strict law, no grace, where would we be? We would have no hope. Praise the Lord for his amazing grace. We preach the gospel of grace. We are not self-made people. We are God-made people. We are trophies of God's grace. But if people reject God's grace, they're going to face Christ as judge. Going to meet him as Savior. Going to meet him as judge. All depends what you do with him in the here and now. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. The wicked who exalt themselves right now, those proudful ones, they're coming down. They just don't know it. And those that humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, in due time, he's going to exalt us. He's going to bring us into the kingdom. And we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. What a day that's going to be. The best is yet to be for God's people. God is the judge, and he's going to set it all right when it's all said and done at the proper timing. Judgment belongs to God. Timing belongs to God. And if you belong to God, you can rest right there. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.